And his friend stuck his head into the study. He said, "Dr. Brooks, whatever is the matter?" He said, "Well, I have a very serious problem." He said, "Well, what is your problem, Dr. Brooks?" He said, "I am in a hurry and God is not." Well, if you served God very long, you found a season where you're in a hurry and God is not. There's a lot of wisdom in that. But as we look at the battle against impatience, we find that it can be a small skirmish over a long or a long wait in a checkout line, or it may be a major conflict of impatience over disease or circumstances that may change the entire outlook of life. So in other words, impatience may be a momentary thing. You know, how many likes getting stuck in traffic? I've asked you that before. I still don't see any hands going up, but nobody likes that. That can be a moment of impatience, and we're sitting there in traffic and say, "Well, these people don't understand. I need to be somewhere." Well, there's about 300 or 400 other people, if you're in this area, that's probably in that same line saying the same thing. It's a moment of impatience, but then there's lives of impatience when people's course of life leads them in another direction and they really don't know how to deal with it. I will tell you, while we mention impatience tonight, the opposite of impatience is not a glib, superficial denial of frustration, but I like the way that John Piper defined patience, and I've never heard anybody define it in this way, but I so like the definition that I said I'm going to quote it to you. I can't say it any better, so I'll just quote what he said. John Piper said this: "It's being in God's place and going at God's pace." I like that about patience. It's being in God's place where He wants you to be and going at the pace that He has designed. The opposite of impatience is a deepening, peaceful willingness to either wait on God where you are at in the place of assured obedience, or to preserve or persevere at the pace that He allows on the road of obedience, John Piper said. To wait in His place or to go at His pace. I say, Lord, help us. Help me. I'll put myself first in line right there. When your plan for the day, or even your plan for life, is completely stopped or greatly slowed down, the unbelief of impatience is going to tempt you most likely in one of two directions. You say, well, what are they? I'm glad you asked. It depends mostly on your personality and on the circumstances that present themselves, but usually it's one of two ways. First of all, the unbelief of impatience will tell you, well, you might as well just give up. You might as well just give up. It ain't worth fighting for. If there's going to be frustration, opposition, and difficulty, then I'll just forget about it. That's the first way it tempts us. I ain't going to keep this job. I'm not going to take the challenge. I'm not going to accept this calling. I'm not going to stay in this marriage, or I'm not going to live this life. Unbelief may say, just give up. It's not worth waiting on. Second of all, it may tempt you not only to give up, but to go your own way. On the other hand, some people face the temptation that impatience may tempt them to make rash counter moves against the obstacles in their way. It tempts many to be impetuous, hasty, impulsive, or even reckless. Now, I'll tell you something about faith, and I've said it before. There's no such thing as reckless faith. It may appear to be reckless, but ultimately it's not reckless if you're trusting in God. Oh, there are people who make reckless decisions in the name of faith, but that is not faith. I will tell you, it has to be founded. It's where that faith is founded, and I'm not going to rehash things we've already talked about. However, you may have to battle against the unbelieving of impatience, it is of utmost importance that you stay in the fight. Let me just share with you some of the importance of patience in Scripture. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, our Lord looked at His disciples there and He told them these words: "In your patience, possess ye your souls." Sounds like He thought patience was pretty important, didn't He? Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul would say this: "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life." He said, in other words, if you want to get to glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, you're going to do so through patient continuance in well-doing. That's pretty important, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews said this, that you be not slothful or sluggardly, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I will tell you, patience is very important. Patience in doing God's will is not an optional virtue. It is a requirement. It's not a nice little add-on. It's not just a pretty little virtue that you can add to a list somewhere. It is something that God desires to work out in every single believer. And tonight, I would like for us to consider the words of James, the brother of our Lord, in the battlefront of impatience that is tied to unbelief, and look at how some of the instruction that he gives there. James chapter 5 and verse 7. It should be there by now. I've given you plenty of time. The Bible says this, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." I'm going to preach tonight for the Lord to help us on the battlefront of impatience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness tonight. I don't know how far we'll get into this, Lord, but I pray that you would give us a little liberty for a while to talk about this subject of impatience and how it so cuts against the grain of who we are to be patient and trusting in you. But Lord, I pray that our faith would arise to trust you. And Lord, let our hearts look to you, Lord. And I pray tonight, give me clarity of thought and quality of expression, and let your word come forth in truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's look here at the book of James, the brother of our Lord, as he writes here. First of all, there are three exhortations for patient endurance here. And I want us to notice them, and we're going to walk through them one by one. First of all, there's the first exhortation given there in the beginning of verse 7. Notice what the Bible says. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Or in other words, be patient until the Lord comes. This brief passage that we just read was written to people who believed and longed for the coming of the Lord. It was not an uncommon theme. It was not something to which they were new to. In fact, it was something that was often mentioned. If you would look in the New Testament, you would find a very interesting fact is this. The New Testament contains over 300 references to the second coming of our Lord. Or in essence, if you were to break that down as one man did, one in every 13 verses talks about the second coming of our Lord, whether that's tied up in the rapture or his physical return unto this earth. The coming of the Lord is a reoccurring theme. The New Testament oozes with the theme of the coming of the Lord and how imminent his return is. But it wasn't just Christ's promise that made these believers ache for the second coming. It was the difficulties of the life that they faced. They faced hardships. They faced trials. And it made them long for the coming of the Lord. They looked for the day that Christ would appear. The readers of James' letter was a church that was facing real persecution. Life was hard, and this hardness particularly made them long for the coming of their Savior. You know something? Hardships have a way of lifting our eyes beyond what's around us and causing us to look at the coming of Christ. You know, I found in my ministry, as people have walked through difficult places, There's many times I've stood at the graveside with people and family members of those who have died, and I've listened to them, and they say things like this: "Oh, I look forward to the day that we will be reunited with them who have died in the faith." I've watched as people have faced sickness and they cried out and they've said, "Oh, I look forward to the day when Christ returns and he makes right all of the wrongs." Because the hardships of life have a way of causing us to look for his coming, causing us to long and wish for his coming. The hardships not only of our own lives, but as we look around us at the world of sin and we see all that is going on, we begin to cry out like the songwriter, "When I've never been this homesick before," causes us to long for his presence. It's no wonder that many of the hymns that focus on the return of the Lord were written in times of great distress. If you go through and study some of the hymns that we sing, you'd find many of them that have lines about the coming of the Lord. They were written during times of great distress and trial, because there's something about the heat that causes us to lift our eyes and say, "Our redemption draweth nigh. The Lord is at hand. Surely he's coming." Oh, but I like the way one lady said it. She said, "Life is too comfortable and things are too important for us to want to leave this world, making it hard to sing with integrity. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where all my possessions lie." For many in the modern Western church, she said, simply have too much here to sing words like these today. So there's too many people, they got their treasure here. They got too many things they enjoy here. There's not as many pressures of life that causes them to say, "The coming of the Lord is at hand, and I look forward to the day that he returns." The early Christians here, though, had no problem. Their implicit belief in Christ's promised return, coupled with the grinding realities of life, made them constantly breathe, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It was something that they cried out. I've mentioned it before. But then when they would greet each other, wherever they found another believer, they'd cry out, "Maranatha, our Lord doth come." Oh, because it was a reality in their hearts. And oh, James' first spirit-led exhortation here for these afflicted saints who were tempted to either give up or to act rashly against God's plan was this: "Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord." In other words, he said, "I know you're tempted. The trials of life have pressed you from every side. You know what it is to go through hardship. But let me encourage you, be patient until he comes." I can't give you any better instruction than that this evening, right here in 2022. I don't know what your life has going on. I don't know the circumstances that life has dealt you, but I can tell you this night that it is good counsel to be patient until he comes. Be patient until he returns, or until he calls you home. Endure in patience. Tied to this verse, this first exhortation where he says, "Therefore, brethren, be patient unto the coming of the Lord," we see an illustration. Not only an exhortation, but an illustration. Notice there, verse 7, the latter portion. "Behold," or "look at, the husbandman," or the farmer. "He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience." I like that, long thumos, "for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." Now, we've talked about this before, the early rains. He uses this illustration from the field, if you would, from the farmer's field. And he says, oh, patience is like this, the patience that we are to have until the coming of the Lord. He said it's like the farmer waiting upon the harvest. And there he has to wait, first of all, for the early rains to come. You know what the early rains were? There were rains that would come in the late fall after all of the crops had already been picked. But that rain would fall in the latter portion of the year, somewhere around the months of October and November, sometime the beginning of December in our modern months. and it would actually soften up the ground so that the farmer could go into the field and plow the field. Other than that, it was a very arid climate with very hard ground. You couldn't plow it with the implements that they had during their day, so they would have to wait upon the former rains to fall so it would soften up the earth so that they could begin the process of planting. Then they would plant, put the seed into the ground. And then somewhere during the early spring, somewhere around the months of March and April, they would be dependent not only on the former rains then, but on the latter rains. The latter rains were those which come and brought the fruit to its fullness. It would cause those plants to grow into whatever they were supposed to be, because once again, it was a very dry and arid climate. He said, what I want you to do, if you want to know how we are to be patient, or an example of such patience, he said, I want you to look out in the farmer's field, and you see that farmer there in the late fall. He's already waiting for the rains to come because he wants the ground to be soft so he can put his plow into the ground. He waits all during the winter months after he's planted the seed, not knowing whether it'll come up out of the ground or not. Not knowing how many circumstances, if there's going to be a blight of some sort of fungus, if there's going to be some issue with some sort of new insect. They don't know any of that, but yet they have some confidence and they patiently wait. They watch as those tender blades come up out of the grass or out of the dirt, and they begin to grow, not knowing fully if they'll ever make it to full fruition, but yet they patiently wait. And then finally, they look forward to those latter rains that'll bring it to its full harvest, and they'll allow to be able to go out in the fields and pick the weed or whatever it was. He said, this is the example of patience that we are to have. Oh, in submitting to God's process, they inevitably undergo the stressful times when it appears the rains will never come. So they wait in positive confidence that the process will take place and that there will be a harvest. They wait upon the process that they cannot fully understand or do not fully understand, but they have confidence in the fact that it will work. You ask those farmers, especially in that day, they couldn't tell you how a seed germinates. They didn't have modern science books to describe to them the germination process and exactly what takes place. They didn't know any of that, but they had heard that if I put this seed in the ground at this time, by this time, certain time next year, I will have fruit. They trusted the process. And James said, that's how we are to be. I like the way one commentator makes this illustration that James uses come to life. He said, when we think about it, the waiting and need for endurance that we have until the Lord comes is very much like the waiting of the farmer. He notes it like this: we wait with a reasonable hope and an expectation of reward. We wait a long time. We wait while working all the while. We wait depending on things that are out of our power with our eyes upon the heavens. We wait despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. We wait encouraged by the value of the harvest. We wait because we really have no other option. We wait because it does no good to give up. We wait aware of how seasons work. Oh, think about that. Just like the farmer, we realize we're waiting and we don't know exactly what's going to happen next. We don't know when the next drought might move through. We don't know when the next dry spell may come, but yet we wait. We don't know what may take place in front of us, the next hardship, the next struggle, the next trial. We don't know when an enemy may invade or what may happen, but yet we wait. And that is exactly what James is exhorting them here to. He said, be patient until he comes. Like the farmer who plants the seed and trusts the process, we wait. I encourage you, trust the process this evening. God promised us that those who put their faith in him and those that endure unto the end. What does that word endurance have in mind? Patience, waiting, enduring, pressing on when you don't feel like it, going on when everything stands against you. It is the idea of standing and trusting the process, because we know the one that created the process. The key to submit expectantly is to submit expectantly to the hidden timetable, trusting wholeheartedly in God's goodness. That's the first exhortation. Let's look at the second one here. James apparently understands that patience won't come easily to his harried church, so he repeats his exhortation there in verse 8. Notice what he says, be also patient. Well, wait a second, James, you just told him to be patient, man. And you said, you'd use the illustration, and even in the illustration, you talked about patience. I think we get it. He said, obviously not, because he says, be also patient and establish your hearts. James understood that times of testing can cause our hearts to waver, but here he commands them to establish or to strengthen their hearts. I like the way one commentator described this phrase. He said he encourages them here to infuse iron into their souls. He said, in other words, he said, don't let your heart be flimsy. Don't let it be troubled. He said, but rather let it be established in the faithfulness of God. God. Is that not what Jesus looked at his disciples in the upper room and told them? If you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be wavering. Don't let them constantly be moved about. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. He goes to talk about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Why is that? So that their hearts would be established in his promise. And that's what James says. You got to have established hearts if you're going to be patient. Tied to the second exhortation, now we see not an example or an illustration, but a word of proclamation. Notice the latter portion of verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. First of all, he said, be patient until he comes. But now he said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Modern naysayers have had their day spouting that the New Testament writers must have been in error when the Lord said his coming was near. This was effectively dealt with by the Apostle Paul there in his second letter in chapter 3. He said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking in their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the forefathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, that's what Peter said would happen. He said, in the last days, you're going to have people rise up and say, you crazy bunch of Christians. You know that Jesus said that over 2,000 years ago. Do you really believe he's coming? That won't true. He was mistaken when he said that. Oh, he said, and they used the arguments, well, things have been the same way for thousands of years. Nothing has changed. The sun comes up in the morning, the sun goes down in the evening. We may occasionally have an eclipse. We may occasionally have this great dilemma here, but things happen over and over and over. And they tell us, from one side of us tells us that we're getting ready to be consumed by greenhouse gases. The other side says we're going into an ice age. But nonetheless, they say, oh, he isn't coming like he promised. But I will tell you this, by the time that Peter got down to verse 9, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh yeah. He said, what they're calling slackness on God's part is just his patience, because he's not willing that any should perish. He's given everybody an opportunity to hear the gospel. He's given them all a chance to know the age of his grace. He said, why everybody else thinks that God's just sitting up in the heavens and he's having nothing to do with us. He said, no, God's been patient to us, and he's not willing that any should perish. But when the day comes, he said, no man shall contain it, because he said he's going to return as he said he would. Oh, the apostles knew that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, as Peter declared there. I believe it's in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And none of them, you would find, predicted Christ would return in their lifetimes. They said it's possible, but they never said it would definitely happen during their lifetimes. Even the incarnate Son of God said he didn't know the time of his own return in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. But the apostles were sure Christ's return was near. That's what James says. He said, the coming of the Lord is nigh, or it is near. What Christians, as well as scoffers, must realize is that the word near is a relative term. It is a relative term based upon how you view things. An illustration that I feel captures this pretty well is found in nature. The life of a mayfly is exactly one day. But you just suppose that mayfly, during its one-day lifespan, 24-hour period in which it lives, suppose it was to hover over the top of the edge of some pond somewhere and look down in there and see a tadpole. And somebody tell that mayfly, you know that thing's going to become a frog, right? That mayfly would probably scoff and say, surely not. Oh, by the afternoon, they'd be almost an unbeliever in the fact that that thing's going to become a frog, because I've stayed here almost my entire life and I hadn't seen a change. Come on now. You know what? That's the reality of how we view things many times. In the shortness of our lives, we view things and say, well, not much has changed. I really don't know. But the fact is, we don't understand how short our lives are, because the Bible declares that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years to us. We don't have the right perspective on it, because we got to understand that word near is a relative term. So likewise, maybe one that'll make more sense to you. Here we are in the beginning of November. And I guarantee you, we go over there and ask Sister Shelley's little kids, and we ask them about Christmas coming up. Well, it's only the beginning of November, and I can tell you, December 25th seems like a mighty long way away whenever you're a little kid. Man, beginning of November, that's an eternity away. But you ask some of these elder saints, I'm going to say old saints, I'm going to say elder saints. You talk to them and they'll tell you, man, if you're going to get your Christmas shopping done, you better go ahead and get it done, because it's about to get crazy. Oh, because Christmas isn't just near, it's practically here. Because near is a relative term. Oh, and children, in the eye of a child, Christmas being near, in the eye of a grandmother who's buying for grandchildren, Christmas being near, is a completely different thing. And James said, you've got the wrong perspective on near. He said, the coming of the Lord is near. Thus, when James says Christ's coming is near, he is writing as one who has been taught to see the years of life according to the unbeginning, unending lifetime of the Most High God. He said, in comparison to one who has no beginning and no end, it's near. It's near. As Paul would say in one place, our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. In other words, if we view it like, well, I've seen for the last however many years, things have just gone downhill and it doesn't seem like God has done anything about it. Well, I can promise you this, if you thought he was near then, he's nearer now than when you thought it the first time. Oh, we are nearer tonight than when James wrote this letter. We are nearer tonight than when the Apostle John took his pen in hand and he wrote the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, and closed out the canon of Scripture. And there he recorded the words of our Lord 3 times there in that chapter. He said, my coming is near. I am coming soon, is what he says there in Revelation chapter 22. And I tell you this tonight, if John the Revelator standing on the Isle of Patmos heard the words of the Lord that said, I'm coming soon, how much sooner is he coming tonight? How much nearer tonight must we look for his coming? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. And I'll tell you one thing. If he comes tonight or tomorrow, oh, I tell you, we won't have to worry about debating over end times prophecy, because it'll play out like a story that's always been meant to play out. Oh, there may be some things that we had not exactly right. There may be some things we hit the nail on the head,
But I promise you, one that's going to get it right is him. And our eschatology will then become reality. Our future beliefs will then become our present reality. And I say, even so, come quickly.
Oh, yes, this is his exhortation. The coming of the Lord is near. He said, you got to be tough in your resolve and confidence in your stance, or confident in your stance, and establish your hearts, because Jesus is coming soon. His coming is near. Notice the third exhortation here in verse 9. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, the first two times he's been talking about specifically the coming of the Lord first. He mentions the coming of the Lord. But here he changes direction and he's talking from believers to the coming of the Lord. But now he talks about grudging. It is one thing to get along with other believers when things are going well, but it's quite another thing when things are going wrong. He understood something. The trial of faith would cause some people's character to truly shine. Evidently, there was some grudging going on. There was some backbiting. There was some complaining going on. And you know what James told him? He said, you better stop grudging. It's time to stop it. Cut out all the nonsense. Because now we got to realize what's going on. Because if you continue on and like you're going, you'll be condemned. Impatience has a way of convincing you that the enemy that you face is not your own flesh and not the devil, but that it's somebody else. And we'll start grumbling and complaining about somebody else did this and somebody else did that, or they failed to do this. And James said, oh, don't let impatience cause you to think that the wrong person is the enemy. He said, grudge not one against another. Impatience can make even the nicest people the most irritable people. I've seen people that genuinely are nice people, but you let them get really impatient. You go over there and you find a really nice person, and they've been had a very busy day, and they haven't had their meals like they should. And you start talking about a cheeseburger, if they like cheeseburgers. And I'll tell you one thing, they're liable to grow mighty irritable real soon. Oh, that's just a very simple example, but that's the reality. Impatience can make the nicest of people irritable. Don't let the unbelief of impatience turn the wrong people into the enemy. Don't let it do it. Impatience will cause you to see the wrong people as the enemy. Why do you think the Apostle Paul oftentimes said, oh, you got to keep your eye in the right place? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. You got to understand who the real enemy is. And James was warning them of this here. But notice, as we come to this third exhortation, he then gives, tied to this third exhortation, a shuddering exclamation made here. Notice the end of verse 9. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Oh man, I've read that this week, and my heart has just kind of skipped a beat a couple times as I thought about the judge standeth at the door. James focused on the imminency of Christ's return. And on the problem of irritability, for Christ's imminent return meant that Christ, the great judge of all, was right here at the door. This is a dramatic image. He says, the Son of God, to whom is committed the judgment of the world, is at the doors of the judgment hall, ready to throw them wide open as he strides to the judgment seat. He said, if we've been grumbling victimizers of the body of Christ, we may be saved as of by fire, but our works will be burned to nothing, according to 1 Corinthians. He said, you better be warned. He said, because if you start allowing impatience to cause you to grudge and complain and be a complainer, he said, know this, the judge stands at the door. And when he swings open the doors, he's going to march for his judgment seat. And there we will give an account for everything that we have ever said. We'll give an account for our actions and our deeds. Oh yes, we see this here. James says the judge is coming sooner than we think. He said he's at the door. He's not in the hallway. He's not across the street. He's standing at the door. Oh, there's this natural and I believe deliberate progression that we see here in these verses. And I'm going to close. I don't want my wife to come to the piano tonight. I'm not going to try to get through all of this. We'll pick it back up next week. There's a natural and I believe deliberate progression that we should take note of in this text. Remember verse 7, James mentions the coming of the Lord and how we are to wait until His coming or until the Lord comes. We're to be patient until the Lord comes. No reference to the timing of that coming. He just says He's coming. You better be patient. Then in the very next verse, He says there, in verse 8, He uses a relative term. He said, the coming of the Lord is near. Notice the progression. He went from not talking about any timing to saying it's near. But how near is near? Well, then finally, here in verse 9, He says, the judge stands at the door. And He could open it at any moment. I'll tell you, if James there, when he was writing this letter, believed that the coming of the Lord was so close that the judge was standing at the door, could it be that tonight maybe He's already got His hand on the handle, getting ready to walk into the judgment hall? I say, God, help us. We battle impatience. I know we do. It happens in our lives. Some are more prone to it than others. It just seems like some people are impatient by nature. I'm one of them. I admit it. I tend to battle impatience more than maybe some. And I know some people, it just seems their natural disposition is to be patient people. And I wonder myself, I've seen sinners sometimes that were seemingly patient people. And I thought to myself, how in the world? But I will tell you this, we're exhorted as believers to be patient. And one thing, you say, well, how am I to be patient? How am I to endure? How am I, whenever impatience tells me it's just time to give up or it's time to go my own way, how am I to do that? I'll tell you how. Remember, the coming of the Lord is near, and it's not just near. He's knocking at the door. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. That's what He said. Oh, He said it's going to come like a thief in the night. No man knows the day nor the hour. So in our battle against impatience, I say, Lord, remind us of this reality. You're coming soon. There's no time for me to be grudging and complaining and impatient and wishing my circumstances were different, because they are what they are. But I've got to learn how to live in them. And I say, God, let the light of Your coming be the thing which causes me to look and be patient. Let's stand this evening all over the building. We'll finish it up next Sunday night. Oh, yes. The coming of the Lord is near tonight, believer. Oh, I believe it with every fiber of who I am. I was out here praying the other day before I even knew I was going to be reading from this text here. And I thought about it and I said, Lord, I don't know how Your coming could be any closer than it is right now. I mean that. And you say, well, what happens if another 20 years goes by and the Lord don't come? I'll tell you one thing. It just tells me it's closer than it's ever been. Because 20 years is nothing in the eyes of God. But I just don't hardly know how 20 more years will pass. I don't. I'm just being honest. I don't. I see the shape the world's in. I see the iniquity abounding, the love of many waxing cold. I watch as things happen and I just, oh, I think to myself, it's coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. It's coming. I say, God, Maranatha, our Lord doth come. And oh, I look forward to that day. And as John resounded it, even so come. You say, are you worried about the election next week? I say, even so come. Now, I don't mean don't vote. Go out and vote a Christian conscience. I encourage you to do that. But don't get so tied up in it that you worry about it. If your candidate don't make it in office, it'll be okay. He's still on the throne. And guess what? He's not just on the throne, but I believe any day now, He's going to step out on the clouds of glory. And the trump of God's going to sound.
and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet him in the air. Do you believe it this evening? The coming of the Lord is near. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Oh, yes. Father, we thank you this evening for the goodness of your word. We thank you for your love and your mercy. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand your coming's near. Lord, let us be patient. Let us be the enduring saints that you would have us to be. For you said, they that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And I pray that you'd move in our lives, God. Help us, Lord. Give us that strength to be patient. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. I ask everyone that would find you a place to pray this evening. Let God encourage not only our hearts, but strengthen our hearts. Establish our hearts, because he's coming soon. He's coming soon. It could be any day and any hour, but he's coming soon.